It is definitely good to see everybody here this morning. I wasn't sure what to expect given how many people have been traveling, but it is so uplifting to see everybody's smiling faces and people visiting from faraway lands, strange exotic places like Florida. But it is definitely good. If you would turn your Bibles over to Judges chapter 6, if you're not already there, starting in verse 11. And we're not going to necessarily reread that, but I will be touching on a few verses. And we'll be there primarily today. I will talk to a couple of other verses as well. But there is so much we could talk about when it comes to Gideon and his 300. But today, what I want to focus on is the idea, and I've kind of entitled the lesson, Embrace Change. And just want to touch on a few of these things. Just to give us a little background information, Gideon lived during the time of the Judges. And this was the time between the conquest of the land under Joshua and basically the ascension of Samuel as prophet and judge and the appointment of Saul as the first king. And so you had this period of time, several hundred years, where the judges would, they didn't rule necessarily, but they led the nation. And what would happen was God would bless the people, and the people would turn away from God, go away and serve the idols, and then God would hand them over to an oppressor of one kind or another. And then the people would come back to God and cry for deliverance, and God would raise up a judge who would deliver them. And the whole cycle would start all over again. And it's a very interesting study, the book of Judges. And Gideon was one of these people. And in the days of Gideon, God had allowed the Midianites to oppress Israel. And it says at one point that the Midianites were like locusts, that they would just come down and devastate the land. They would bring their animals in, and they would just eat up all the crops and everything. And it was a pretty bad time. And it had gone on, I guess, for about 7 years that they were oppressed. In fact, the people wondered, and you may have heard in that reading that even Gideon says, why is this happening to us? Where are the miracles from when you brought us out of Egypt? You've handed us over to the people. Well, God actually, in this case, sent a prophet who is never named. But just prior to this account, God sent a prophet in Judges 6, 7 through 10. It reads this, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. And so God explained very well to the people why they had been delivered up to an oppressor. And even so, Gideon asked the question, basically, that this prophet had already answered for them. We could learn so much from a study of Gideon going all the way through the entire account of his life and his battles. But I just want to touch on a few things here. One, I want to point out that life doesn't always turn out the way we think it's going to. And God sees qualities in us that we may not see in ourselves. Thirdly, I want to say this, that if God is with us, we have the strength to succeed. We should never let fear stop us. God does not need an army. And we need to embrace change, because change is inevitable. Have you ever heard the saying that the more things change, the more they stay the same? That's not really saying things stay the same. That's saying that change is the ordinary course of life. Things just change around us. And we need to embrace that as Christians and come to accept it as part of our lives. But let's get a little background on Gideon here and talk about this, that life doesn't always turn out the way we think it's going to. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. He was the son of Joash, the Abiezrite. He lived under Midianite oppression, as I said, for about 7 years. He probably didn't expect to be living under Midianite oppression. You wake up one day and all of a sudden the world, the life that you knew is gone. But after 7 years, you kind of get used to it. He was, by all accounts, an insignificant man. He was the youngest of his family in an insignificant family. And he'll say this in Judges 6:15. He says, "Behold," speaking to God, "behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. And I'm the youngest in my family's house. What can I do? Now, who am I?" I suspect that Gideon, after 7 years of Midianite rule, probably thought this was the life he had. That the world was just going to go on the way it went on. And this was the life he was going to live. I know I've been that way. And you just sort of go day by day, and this is the way it is, and nothing's ever going to change. And maybe it's good, maybe it's bad, but you get accustomed to it. And you just don't think anything's going to change. Well, you know, looking back, if I had thought my life would be the way it is today, 20 years ago, no, I never saw it today, 20 years ago. So things change. But sometimes they change very quickly. And this is what happened to Gideon. So here he is doing probably what he's done every day of his life. And then one day, his world changed. I'll give you a little example. I don't need a show of hands, but if you're familiar with a man by the name of Doris Miller. Doris Miller was a Navy man. He was an African American, born in 1919 in Waco, Texas, to a family of sharecroppers, who later became subsistence farmers. The point of that is that he was not very well off. And I just want to say this as I begin. You know, race relations are kind of a touchy subject, and we sometimes look back on history of how the races interacted in this country, viewing it from today's standards. But there are certain realities that were present in the 1940s that was simply the way it was. And we can say we don't like it, and we can try to never go back there again, but we can't change the fact that this is the way it was. And the reason why I bring that up is because here you have a man, he's an African-American. He enlisted in the Navy in 1939 as a mess attendant. Now, with very few exceptions, in the Navy, that was the kind of life you were going to have. There were a couple of ships, I think one ship and one submarine, that were predominantly manned by African-American crews. There were some Army units that were combat troops, and they all distinguished themselves as units and as individuals very well. But the military was still a predominantly segregated place, and the African-American soldier or sailor was generally consigned to menial tasks. It wasn't right, but that's just the way it was. And so he was a mess attendant. He began as a recruit and worked his way up and eventually to a petty officer third class. Basically what that meant was he was a cook, so he worked in the mess hall. And he also volunteered for an additional $5 a month to be the valet to some of the officers on board the ship. It was a position that paid $5 a month was not an insignificant amount of money in the Navy back in those days, but it was a voluntary thing. But this was the life that he had. He was a cook, and he worked in the mess hall on the USS West Virginia in 1939. BB-48. And I suspect that he thought, by the way, I don't know if it doesn't matter to the story, but he was the ship's boxing champion. He was a big man, he was a strong man, and he was a tough man. And he had this job. And I suspect he thought that was the way his career in the Navy was going to go. Remember, in 39, it was peacetime Navy. Right? So we just think every day is going to be the way it is. And so he had this position in the Navy. He would probably serve out his enlistment and then get out and go do something else. And the West Virginia wound up in Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. And when they were attacked, he went to his battle stations, and it wasn't there anymore. And so he found something else to do. He wound up rescuing wounded sailors and taking them to protected places on board the ship. So he would run out into the line of fire, grab a wounded sailor, and drag him back to protected areas on board the ship. He was sent up to the bridge where he tried to save his captain who had been wounded, a man by the name of Mervyn Bennion. He died of his wounds on station. He refused to leave, and not only could Doris Miller not get him to leave, but nobody else could either, and he wound up dying there. Interestingly enough, the captain of his ship has a ship named after him, and so does Doris Miller. Having a ship named after you is quite an honor. He's most famous for manning a 50 caliber gun. He was a mess attendant. He had no firearms training in the Navy, but he manned a 50 caliber gun. Some reports suggest he shot down 4 Japanese planes. He believed that he shot down 1. History is kind of iffy on whether anybody on the West Virginia actually shot down any planes, but he manned a gun. And he, without any training at all, stepped up and found a way to fight. And then after the attack and before the West Virginia sank and they had to abandon the ship, he was pulling wounded sailors out of the water and trying to rescue them. Now, the point of all this is this. The West Virginia sank with, during all this time, it took 9 torpedo hits. The point of all this. His life changed that day. Now, he was still a mess attendant, but he became a recipient of the Navy Cross. He was the first African-American sailor to be awarded the Navy Cross, awarded to him personally by Chester Nimitz. He wound up on war bond tours, and he gave speeches and talks. And his life after Pearl Harbor was not the same as his life before Pearl Harbor. And so everything changed in that moment. The sad end of the story is this. He was reassigned to the USS Liscombe Bay, CVE 56. And on her first combat patrol, she was sunk off the Gilbert Islands. She was torpedoed. Just near her weapon storage compartments, and he was killed along with the vast majority of the crew. The ship sank within 23 minutes after the weapons base blew up. They said you could see the explosion for up to 16 miles. It was just this huge flame that went up. And he died. But he died a Navy hero. You look at the history of the USS Liscombe Bay and the United States Naval Museum account, and it talks about the people that died, but it names 3 people who died that day. The Admiral, the ship's captain, and Doris Miller were the 3 people mentioned by name who died that day. So here's the point. His life changed. It wasn't necessarily for the good. I mean, it was for the good, but not long term. But that's life. And I just use that to say that you know, we go along in our lives thinking that everything is going to be the same, that things are going to be just what they are, and then one day it's totally different. And this is what happened to Gideon, right? One day it was just totally different. And we need to prepare ourselves for this. I believe that we as Christians need to wake up and say, whatever comes my way, this is what I want, because I know that this is God working in my life. And maybe today is just like yesterday, but maybe it's very, very different. But if I recognize that God is in control of all things, then maybe I won't fear that change quite so much. The second point is this, that God sees qualities in us that we do not. God addressed Gideon this way. He said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now you need to understand that when God said this, Gideon was in a wine press. By the way, wine presses in those days were basically, they had this wine treading floor where you would tread out the wine and crush the grapes, and then the juice would run down into a pit that may very well have been buried in the ground. And this is probably what they were talking about here, basically the fermentation pit. They had no wine. They had no grapes. The Midianites took them all. And so he was hiding in this wine pit, this wine vat. He may very well have had it covered so nobody could see him. And he was beating out, some translations say threshing, but probably just beating out, trying to separate the grain from the stalks, so that the Midianites wouldn't see him and take what grain they had. And this was the life that he had. And so you've got this guy cowering down in this pit, trying to hide while he tries to preserve what little food they can glean from the Midianite oppressors. And the Lord comes up to him, and an angel appears to him and says, "Oh, the Lord is with you, O mighty valiant warrior." And he was anything but a valiant warrior. And I think we get 2 points out of this. At least, maybe this is not being respectful, but I see this as one. God has a sense of humor. Because if Gideon was not something, he was not a valiant warrior. And so God addresses him that way. But more importantly, God saw the valiant warrior that Gideon was going to become. And he saw in Gideon what Gideon did not see in himself. And he sees in us what we do not see in ourselves. He sees in us the abilities that we have, the strength that we have, the potential that we have that we may not see in ourselves. When God was selecting David to be king in 1 Samuel 16:7, he says this, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And I'd ask the question, what does God see in us? I think he sees someone that is far more capable, far more powerful, far stronger, able to do far more than we ever imagined that we could possibly do. I don't think Gideon in his life imagined that he could lead an army to rout the Midianites. And yet that's exactly what he did. Because God saw that in him. And God called him to that. And I think we need to recognize when we doubt ourselves, God sees in us things that we do not see in ourselves. And if we ever question whether we're able to do something that we can square with the Word of God, don't. Don't. Because God, if He has brought us to do something, He knows that we're capable of doing it. And that brings me to the next point that Gideon learned, that if God is with us, we have the strength. This is what Gideon said in what God said in Judges 6:14. He said, "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" And what God is telling Gideon, when Gideon complained and said, "Look, I can't do this," God said, "Yes, you can. You have the strength to do this. I've sent you. And because I've sent you, you should know that you are capable of doing this." God will not send us to do something we cannot do. We have all the strength we need. We have all the ability that we need to complete the tasks that God has assigned to us. It is the confidence that we lack, not the ability. You might remember Moses when told that he was going to deliver Israel from Egypt. He doubted his ability, but God did not. God doesn't come out necessarily today like he did with Gideon and tell us, look, this is what you're going to do. But God has given us his word, and his word gives us instruction on how we should live, how we should act, what we should be doing with our lives. And if God has told us to do it, then we can do it. We have the strength. We have the ability to see things through. Colossians 3:23 says this, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And if we will do that, then we will succeed at whatever task we set our mind to do for the Lord. The problem is we sometimes see success as different from the way God sees success. In our case, success is simply doing what God has told us to do. You might remember, just by way of a couple of examples, a woman by the name of Abigail, the wife of Nabal. And Nabal was a fool. Literally, that's what his name meant. And he made David very, very angry. And David was going to kill him and his entire household. And Abigail just stepped up and did what she could. And she wound up saving her entire family, except for Nabal, who died later. But that was a different story. But the point was, she just stepped up and did what she could, and because God was with her, she had the strength, she had the courage, and she had the ability to do what needed to get done. And God rewarded her. She became the wife of the king. You might remember a man by the name of Naboth. Naboth owned a vineyard, and his contribution is he was murdered by King Ahab. So we don't get to decide what success is in our service to God. We just get to decide whether we're going to follow and serve God, and we let him decide what success is. The murder of Naboth became the grounds upon which God judged Ahab's family and put an end to that kingly line. Change can be very terrifying, frightening, but we cannot let fear stop us. During FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt's first inaugural address in 1933, he made this statement. He said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." And, you know, if you're not familiar with the context of that statement or even the timing of it, a lot of people think that statement has to do with World War II because he was in World War II. It didn't. It had nothing to do with that. That World War II wasn't even a gleam in Hitler's eye at this point. World War II was off in the future. He was talking about the Great Depression. Right? And he wasn't saying, FDR was not saying that there is nothing to be afraid of. And I know this because there are bears. And we need to be afraid of bears. Bears will kill you. You need to be afraid of bears. Costco sells cans of bear repellent. Costco. You need to be afraid of bears. But you don't need to be afraid of fear. And that was Roosevelt's point. We very seldom hear the rest of the quote. He said this, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself, nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance." Fear will paralyze you if you allow it to control you. And you simply cannot allow fear to dominate your life. We need to understand what we should be afraid of and what we shouldn't be afraid of. And that was what his point. Don't let fear stop us from taking the action we need to fix the problems that we have. And what Gideon understood was, don't let fear stop me from doing the things that God has told me to do. What does the Word of God tell us to do? Well, I can be afraid to do some of those things because some of those things are scary. But I can't let fear stop me from doing those things. Hebrews 13:5 through 6 says this, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid.'" what can man do to me? Don't let fear stop us from following God's commandments, from following His Word, from being the people that He wanted to be. In the reading today, we read that Gideon was afraid of his father's household. Gideon was afraid of the townspeople. And so he was afraid to do the things that God had told him to do. But that didn't stop him from doing them. He did it at night instead of during the day. But he did it. He did it. He overcame those fears and he did it. And a funny thing happened. His courage emboldened his father to stand up for him. And when the townspeople came and said, "Give us your son so that we may kill him," he said, "Look, if Baal wants to kill him, let him come down here and do it himself. Otherwise, you guys leave my son alone." And we learn, I think, from that a lesson that sometimes our courage can inspire others to be courageous as well and take a stand. So overcoming fear doesn't just affect us, it affects everybody. And I know that when I see people being courageous about the Word of God, that does make me feel good, and it helps me to be courageous. And so don't let fear stop us from doing anything. The next point is this, that God does not need an army for us to accomplish those tasks that He has us to do. God does not need an army for us to do and to live the way He wants and to overcome the challenges that we have. David stood alone against Goliath. Elijah stood alone on Mount Carmel. Jonathan said this to his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14:6. Come and let us, Jonathan the son of Saul, by the way, said, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." A person standing alone with God at his side is never alone. And we have a bigger army standing with us than any adversary ever could have. We do not need to have a huge army. Gideon defeated an army of 135,000 men with 300. Think about that for a minute. There is no challenge that we cannot overcome if God is with us, even if we have to stand alone. Because if God is for us, who can stand against us? And then the last point that I want to make is just this. Embrace the change. You know, change is going to happen. We talked about that at the beginning. You may not realize it at the time, or it may come suddenly, like in Gideon's case or in Doris Miller's case. Change is going to happen. Embrace it. If we know that God is in control of our lives, if we know that we are living according to His Word and following His commandments, whatever happens in our life, whatever changes come up, we can embrace that because it's just one more way for us to serve God. Gideon became the judge God wanted him to be. He became the deliverer that Israel needed. He didn't seek it out. In fact, he was hiding from it. But when God brought that to him, he embraced it and he stood up and he did it. And we can do the same thing. And I think there's something that's important to remember, that God does not ask us if we want to serve him. God does not ask us how we want to serve him. It's not our choice to make. That's God's choice to make. God never asked Moses if he wanted to deliver people. God didn't ask Naboth if he wanted to die at Ahab's hand. Well, technically at Ahab's wife's hand. But you know what I mean. God didn't ask. Consider the prophet Amos. I love Amos. Amos 7, 14 through 15. Amos replied to Amaziah, "I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" And the Lord says the same thing to us. He says, "Go, do what I've told you to do." He doesn't ask us if we want to do it. And whatever change comes our way, whether we've brought it on ourselves or whether it's something that's just happened or whether even God has brought that change to our lives, we need to embrace the change. We need to be courageous and stand up, do whatever we can to serve God as best we understand according to His Word, and know that He will be with us. And know that if we follow His commandments, if we are obedient to His Word, and if we're living the way He wants us to be, we will be successful. And we get to let Him decide what success is. We don't know what the future holds. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know what the next 10 minutes will bring. I don't know what the next 10 seconds are going to bring. God knows all of that. And He is in control of our lives. And if we will serve Him with our whole heart, no matter what change comes our way, we can deal with that. We can embrace it. And we can be successful servants of God. The lesson is yours this morning. I just want to close with this. If you're not a Christian today, God has offered us a chance to be in a covenant relationship with Him. God has offered us the opportunity to restore our relationship with God, to be reconciled back to God, to be freed from sin, to be freed from death, and to be given the hope of eternal life. There is nothing in this world that is more important than that. If you're not a Christian, you're missing out. But if you're ready to become one, we can help you this morning. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with your faith, struggling with your walk, struggling with change, then we can help you with that as well. You have the opportunity to come forward and let your needs be known. And we'll sing song number 320 as our invitation song.